Welcome to everybody who joined us by way of Facebook or YouTube. We're glad to have you with us as well. Tonight, we're going to begin our Life of Messiah study. If you've been joining us, how long has it been, Karen Bell? It's been years, hasn't it? I've been doing this series. You have the date written down. I was going to do this series for like a few months, and here it is a few years later. If you remember, I started on Roman numeral 3 of Dr. Fruitenbaum's 10-point outline of the life of Messiah from a Jewish perspective. So I really never covered point 1 and point 2. I never did that, so maybe I have to go back and I don't know. We're getting close to the end, though. We're getting close to the end, and I'm starting to have to think and pray about, okay, what do we do next? So stay tuned for that, but tonight is in the life of Messiah. We are studied all the way through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we've been looking at the appearances he made after he rose from the dead. And we are up to the 10th appearance. And oddly enough, we're going to start tonight not in the gospel accounts, which is what we usually are going through, but we're going to start tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians 15. All right. So in your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start there. But tonight we're going to go to a couple different scriptures to study. Dr. Fruitenbaum and his Life of Messiah covers this in about 40 seconds. But I'm going to do it in about 35 minutes because I'm going to talk about it a little bit more than he does, which is par for the course. speaking of Dr. Fruitenbaum, if you're interested, he came on Brother Russ LaFleur's podcast that I introduced to you last week, The Berean Dialogues. It's on CastBox if you use, I don't know if it's in the iTunes store yet or not, but you can find it on CastBox. And he's got a show or a podcast called The Berean Dialogues. And he had Dr. Fruitenbaum called in and talked with him for about an hour about dispensationalism, which, you know, oh boy, what is that? You know, basically how we interpret the Bible. And it was really, really good. I enjoyed hearing Dr. Fruitenbaum more off the cuff, if you will. And of course, for him, off the cuff, the scriptures just roll out of him like crazy. So I'd highly recommend that podcast if you want to. At any rate, we're all the way up to his the ninth, I believe, appearance. I think is what we're on, the ninth one. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 7. The Bible says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So verse 7 says, after that, he was seen of James. So this next appearance, apparently he made specifically to James alone. Now, this brings the first question that comes up in this particular passage is which James is he talking about? Because when I say James, you know, what comes to your mind? Anybody? All right, his half-brother? All right, well, you guys are all good. There's also another James. What's the other James? All right, the son of Zebedee, which is the brother of James and John, and one of Jesus' inner core. Sometimes people get these Jameses mixed up. They're two separate guys. So you had the James who was part of the original apostolic group, who is the brother of John, and then you have James who was one of Jesus' half-brothers. And most theologians believe that he's referring here in verse 7 to his half-brother, mainly because it's very rare to see the original apostle James, mentioned without mentioning either Peter or his brother John. And there's other facts. Early church writers, early church historians took that view. There's a lot of reasons for it. But it does say in verse 7, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So when you read that, it would certainly seem to imply that James is an apostle. Now, if you say the apostle James, well, then it kind of muddies the water more, because the other James is really part of the original 12, or 11, if you take Judas Iscariot out. He was part of that. So if it's James, the half-brother, then how can you call him an apostle? Do you see the dilemma that you might face here? Now, does anybody have any suggestion how you might, you know, one solution is to say, I think he's talking about, you know, the brother of John, and then, you know, that one conflict that doesn't occur. But if you held the other position, how would you maybe answer that? Somebody, Okay. Okay, so you could just flat out make a distinction between the two, and not just because you might want to tend to run the two together doesn't mean you necessarily should. That he said, I saw James and I saw the other apostles. Well, let me ask you this. Are there any other apostles other than the original 12 minus Judas Iscariot makes 11? Are there any other apostles other than those 11? All right, you guys all want to put Paul in there, okay, which... pretty biblical to call Paul an apostle, isn't it? All right. Is there any other apostles? It depends who you write, but probably not by most conservative theologians, no. But some. Okay. Karen says, what about the one who replaced Judas? Anybody remember who that was? Matthias, I think was his name in Acts chapter number 1. Remember they drew lots, and which there's a lot of debate. Pastor Danny does a wonderful study on that one about, you know, were they gambling and, you know, how they chose and was it God's plan? It's an interesting debate, but that's very true. And most people consider Matthias one of the apostles because he was brought into the apostolic group. Have you ever gone down the streets in some church areas? And of course, in the South here, we have lots of churches. If you're watching online, we have lots of churches. But you'll go down and you'll see that some church, you know, and maybe it's even an apostolic church and it's led by the apostle Billy whoever, you know. Has you ever seen that? It does happen. There are denominations that believe that their denomination runs back to Christ, and basically there was an apostolic succession, and so everybody who takes that pulpit is by definition an apostle. Now, would you have a problem with that? Some of you are going, yes, you know. Well, it goes back to how you define what is an apostle. You know, now, most conservative theologians, and I would certainly be one of those, believes that the apostolic group was a limited number of people. It does not extend outside of that, and that the qualifications to be called an apostle was somebody that studied under Jesus personally and or also knew him post-resurrection. So they saw him after he came out of the tomb. And Dr. Frutenbaum, in his commentary on this, I don't know if I disagree with him, but he basically says there's two types of apostles. There's the original 11, and then there are those who were instructed by the resurrected Jesus, which he includes Matthias in, but he includes in that diagram not only Paul, but also Barnabas and also James. For the reasoning for that is we're told here that Jesus appeared and spent some time with his half-brother James. And so all those guys have that in common. The one that kind of surprised me, but I looked it up, and yeah, you read in Acts about, you know, the Lord did have some discussions directly with Barnabas. The bottom line for me, theologically, I'm one that would hold the position that the title of the apostolic group was a limited number that had personal firsthand teaching by the Lord Jesus and knew the resurrected Christ. And if you can't meet that criteria, you cannot be called an apostle. Now you say, why is that so important? Well, if you really study your New Testament, you'll find that the early church, many of the things that directed the early church were predicated upon apostolic authority. That when false teachers came in, what an apostle would decree would be, you know, read 1 John, for example. You know, what the apostle John said carried tremendous weight, and John takes that authority in 1 John and pulls that out and says, we are of the apostolic authority. We are some of the original. We touched him. We knew him. And so it was a significant thing. But this man is an interesting guy, this James, the half-brother of Jesus. So I thought tonight, in a few minutes, I wanted at least not have you leave here tonight with understanding the impact of this meeting that we're told about here in 1 Corinthians 15 of the resurrected Christ meeting his half-brother, James. You see, we know from Scripture that Jesus' brothers were originally very skeptical. They were not believers of Jesus. And I guess I'd ask you the question, is anybody harder on anybody else than family? You know, you're brothers and sisters. I mean, on the one hand, you know, yeah, we're brothers and sisters. But sometimes they can be the most difficult individuals on the planet to deal with sometimes. And I think one of the most powerful proofs of our faith is the radical change in Jesus' half-brothers after his resurrection. We know, for example, the next place I want you to go with me tonight is to the Gospel of John. All right, let me show you this to prove what I'm telling you here. John chapter number 7 in your Bibles. John chapter number 7. And if you've got a brother or sister and you've ever tried to accomplish anything, you probably, at least with the spirit of what we see here, be able to identify with it. In John chapter 7, notice what we read in verse number 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren, this would include James, therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe him. Jesus was not, at the time, he was out of the area of Jerusalem, and the Feast of Tabernacles was coming. And remember, Tabernacles is about God dwelling with us. And his brothers basically say, if you're who you say you are, then they're really, brother, there's no better time for you to go declare who you are than at the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, if you say you're this king, but you keep doing it in secret, saying it in secret, then why not go say it openly at this tremendous feast? And the Bible tells us in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Yeah, this was very provoking. And by the way, to provoke him to do this, you know, what happened to somebody who would go to the middle of Jerusalem and say they were God? Yeah, that was probably not going to go very well for you. And even in the life of Jesus, we'll see, it did not go very well the times Jesus confronted non-believers and made these statements. It doesn't go well. So isn't it great if you have brothers and sisters who say to you, hey, why don't you go do that and die? You know, or have you ever had some goal in your life, or you were aspiring to some dream, and your family kind of, you know, rains on your parade? And now, I hope you've had better siblings than that, but I'd say to some degree, we've all either been that sibling or, you know, can at least to some degree can relate to that. You know, the Bible does tell us in Matthew, if you want to look this up, Matthew 13 tells us, names Jesus' half-brothers, at least some of them. James being the oldest, then he had a brother, half-brother named Joseph, I'm assuming named after his father, you know, the earthly father Joseph, and then Simon, and then there was another brother named Judas. And all these guys, the early church tells us that each of these four became devout followers of Christ. They went from what we see in John chapter number 7, being these skeptics going, just go up there and tell everybody, yeah, that you're God and you're the king of the Jews. And so they understood the claims he was making. Just go up there to Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles, and you just say that. Well, after Jesus' death and resurrection, early church history tells us that these guys became devout followers. That is a powerful statement of the reality of the resurrection and why Christianity has been tested and tried. It makes no sense at all. That's why when we get to Acts chapter number 1 in verse 14, we find, remember, after Jesus' ascension, he goes up to heaven and he tells his believers to wait for the Holy Spirit's coming in Jerusalem. And who do you find in the upper room? But the Bible mentions in Acts chapter 1, we find that his brothers are up there waiting. They're up there in the upper room waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We also know that James would later go on and write, be used of God to write one of the books of the Bible, right? What book is that? Psalms. Somebody say Psalms. Yeah, we have a bright group here. Maybe I misheard. You know, he wrote James. You know, the book of James is not written by the original apostle James, but by the half-brother of Jesus. His other brother, Judas, who would really be known by Jude, guess what book of the Bible God used him to write? The book of Jude. So we know that two of his brothers were used of God in mighty ways to pen scripture that we have today. So matter of fact, they say of James, in early New Testament history, James was known as James the Just. that he was a very righteous man. Some said he lived a very ascetic life. In other words, he walked away from any modern conveniences, lived a very simple life. But some of his critics called him Old Camel Knees. That's a good name to be called, huh? And they called him that, early church history says, because James spent so much time on his knees in prayer that it literally put these calluses and his knees just had a weird look to them because of how much time he spent in prayer. And that's why I think it makes sense that God used him to write the book of James, which is directed to believers, to encourage believers that we should maintain good works, that the outside should be able to see our faith on the inside. Now, one main thing that happens that I want to just end on tonight, we see James throughout the New Testament. We see him in Galatians chapter 1, but then we see him again in Acts chapter 15. And I want you to close tonight by looking with me at what the Bible says about James in Acts chapter 15, all right? You talk about going from a skeptic. I don't know that point he became a believer. Maybe he came a believer right here in 1 Corinthians 15 when his half-brother Jesus shows up. Can you imagine if you were James and you knew he was dead? You knew that Roman crucifixion, what it was? And then Jesus shows up. You're walking along one day and he comes walking alongside you. Ooh, I can only imagine. Maybe one day in heaven, James can tell us what the specifics were. But this guy becomes a mighty leader for the Lord. Matter of fact, we know that he becomes the first pastor, the first leader of the church at Jerusalem. After Pentecost, when all these people get saved and the Holy Spirit descends and there's all this group of believers and the church begins, it is James that leads that church. But in Acts chapter 15, there's a argument going on where Paul and Barnabas have gone out on their missionary endeavors, and they are reaching a lot of Gentiles. And these Gentiles are getting saved, and there was a debate among the home church as to whether these new Christians, if they were men, must be circumcised, and should they follow elements of the Mosaic law. And Paul and Barnabas were very opposed to this, but there were some that were not. And so I entitled tonight's Bible study, Board Meetings 101. And I didn't know how to, on the title, Oscar, I didn't know if we should write board as in B-O-A-R-D or B-O-R-E-D. Because most meetings are board meetings. Can I get an amen? But this is one of the very first ones we see in Scripture. So I think if you wanted to have how should church leadership meet, I think we can find it here. But the issue at hand is whether Gentile believers should be circumcised. So here's the story in Acts chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse number 2. The Bible says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought up on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So here comes Paul and Barnabas from their missionary trip, come back to the home church in Jerusalem, and they have this big issue. And isn't it interesting that there's an argument that arises because a group of believers have bringing some of their past with them? Boy, that's a great analogy, isn't it? It is interesting, by the way, isn't it neat to see that some of the Pharisees, they got saved? You know, we always think so bad about the Pharisees, and I understand that to a degree, but I think if we understood the commitment it took to become a Pharisee, their level of Bible knowledge, it put most of us to shame, I can tell you that. These guys were not all bad, and some of them, after the resurrection, became believers, some of them before the resurrection, and they believed. But when they believe, they come in. But it was hard for them to let go of things of their past. And they wanted to bring in their Pharisaism and the Old Testament law into the element of salvation. And there was this debate about it. Now, I love the fact they were able to have a discussion about something they disagreed about. That's okay, isn't it? Let's talk about it. And so that's what they do. They decide to call a meeting. In verse number 6, and the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And verse 7 says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter, now you know Peter, one of the leaders, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God hath made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now what is Peter talking about there? Is Peter the only one that gets to witness to the Gentiles? No, what Peter's saying is they all knew that Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom back by Jesus back in Matthew 16, and that when you read the book of Acts, it is Peter that introduces the Holy Spirit and the gospel to all the people groups, the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Samaritans. And Peter says, you all know that God allowed me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and what was the qualification? Believe. Notice verse 8. And God, which knoweth the hearts, by the way, only God knows the heart, not you and me, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I'm telling you, there's a lot of great theology that's coming out of Peter's mouth here that could be very relevant today in many churches. Peter's basically saying, you know, God appeared to them and came to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, the Gentiles, just like it did on us in Pentecost, on us Jews, and they were made right holy before God. How? By their faith, by simple belief. So Peter's conclusion is, now therefore, in light that God did the same thing with the Gentiles as he did the Jews, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Oh, that's tremendous theology. Peter's saying it is simple faith that saves us, whether you are a Jew, whether you are a Gentile. And Peter's saying, why put a yoke on them? The yoke of the Mosaic law. And then Peter, boy, he's a much humbler guy here in Acts than we find him in the Gospels, says, listen, were any of us Jews able to keep all the law? Were any of us? You know, we think we're racially superior, and yet did any of us keep the law? No. We couldn't keep the law. How do we, if we couldn't keep the law, what right do we have to put it on them? And Peter's point is that salvation and why Jesus came is to save us from the law when we recognize that we can't earn salvation. And that is why our church holds very firmly, Lord willing and always will, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. It is not through works. It is not like many of the radio people are going to tell you that you evaluate whether you're a genuine believer or not by your works. If you do enough good things, you do enough Bible study, you do enough witnessing, well, then you can know that you're of a genuine believer. No, as Peter said, there's only one person that can see into the hearts of other people, and that is not you and that is not me. That's God. If you try to evaluate and put your stance of your conversion on your works, you are putting a yoke on the neck of believers. And the reason, especially in independent Baptist circles, that there are so many shallow believers is because preachers like me, hopefully not like me, but in the position I am, give church members a whole list of rules of things they should do and don't do. And as long as you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, then you're a good Christian and you can know you're genuine. But if you fall into this sin or do this, then boy, you either lost your salvation or you never were genuine. You were a fake and now it's all revealed. No. That's telling people that the only way to know you're saved is by your works. And Peter is destroying that argument. And yet, sad to say, it's just me, a vast probably majority of people you'll hear on Christian radio, the books you'll read at the Christian bookstore, which doesn't exist anymore. Yeah, didn't you hate to see the Christian bookstores closing? I hate that. But many of the books on their best-selling, that's what they teach. Now, they would argue with me, but at the end of the day, I would ask them, so if I don't perform enough works, you're telling me I'm not saved. Well, if you're really saved, you will do works. Really? What about my choice of my flesh? And how many good works do I have to do to know I'm saved? And how many bad works do I have to do to know that I'm not saved? You see how it totally undermines assurance? As we say over and over, the way you know you're saved is not because of what I did, not because of my behavior, but because of what Christ did. And the reason I know I'm on my way to heaven is not because I do X amount of good works and I read my Bible every day, but it's because I trusted God and took him at his word. So my faith in why I'm going to heaven is not based on Ken. And trust me, it's a good thing. And I know a lot of our folks in here tonight, it's a good thing it's not based on your good behavior either, DT. I'm just kidding. One of our church members, probably going to get hate mail. I can't believe you picked on that guy. It's based on the promise of Jesus Christ. And when you believe that promise, Jesus says, I'm never going to lie. When you accepted my free gift, when you accepted forgiveness that I offered to you, you became into my family and you are eternally secure. Praise God. So that's what Peter says. So Peter sits down and then everybody gets in an uproar again in verse 12 and they all stopped. And everybody started thinking about it, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and the wonders that God had brought among the Gentiles by them. In other words, look what God is doing to these Gentiles and through them, and none of them are circumcised, and none of them are following the Old Testament law, and yet look at all the things God is doing. Explain that to me if they needed to be circumcised and needed to be following Mosaic law. And then when everybody held their peace, notice verse 13, here comes our topic of the evening. Here comes James, the apostle James, the half-brother of Jesus. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, or the word of God, as it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses the old time hath in every city to them preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So James now rises and they're having the first board meeting. And to me, this is board meeting 101. I thought it was interesting. The first thing I noticed about this meeting is it was led by the spiritual leaders. It was led by the spiritual leaders. It was led by Peter, by James, by Paul and Barnabas. You know, we have a lot of board meetings today in churches. They are not led by the spiritual leaders. They are led by somebody who's elected by the church. And we have board after board after board and committee after committee after committee. And I'm not saying they're totally wrong. I'm just saying personally, I find the committee-led churches are not really the most liked the New Testament church. They were led by spiritual leaders. The second thing, the basis for every decision was God's word. James, the reason how he won his argument is he quoted out of Amos. How many people quote out of Amos to win an argument or to win a discussion? He quotes out of Amos chapter 9 and says, this is what God said through the prophet Amos, that God was going to pull himself out of a remnant of the Gentiles which would believe. And boy, I got to tell you, how much better would board meetings be if every issue is boiled down to a principle and that principle is sought after in the Word of God? And that we agreed that the Word of God would be the final say on the decisions that we make on how we run the church. I think that's a tremendous idea. And yet I got to tell you, there's a lot of board meetings where I don't think the Word of God ever comes up. Or the Spirit is not Christ-like in the midst of it. There was some serious disagreement here, but they all agreed on the authority of God's Word. And to me, that is a wonderful model that James knew his Bible enough to say, here's what God said, here's what's happening, here's the decision we can make. Because ultimately, I know most people get bored with Wednesday night Bible studies. Theology translates into everyday action. That's why people say, well, theology is boring. I don't really need a theology. As long as we just all agree that Jesus died, you know, Jesus is a good guy, we're all good. Let's have a church service. Well, we'll get our band, we'll get all this, it'll be a great time. No, theology matters because ultimately what you do and what I do is based on what we believe. And that's what happens here. The theology was the basis of practical love. You see, when you read this verse, it's interesting. When you read verse 19 and 20, where James says, we shouldn't trouble them, don't put the yoke on them. But he says, we should send these Gentiles a letter that they abstain from pollutions of idols and fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And I get people that quote this all the time in our era and say, see, New Testament believers don't ever eat a bloody steak, which they are the best. You well done people. I'm not even sure you're saved. You know, I'm just not sure. Contrary to everything I just taught, right? They quote this and say, well, see, the early church was putting themselves under Mosaic law. That is not what James is saying here. And to pull it out of its context is unfair and unjust. The whole point here is you had these churches up in Antioch and other places where Paul and Barnabas, Paul would go to a synagogue, to a Jewish location, preach the scriptures. Jewish people understood the Old Testament. They'd see Jesus as the Messiah. They'd believe in Jesus as the Messiah. A church would be formed. Then they would reach the Gentiles. And the early church was consistently full of Jews and Gentiles in one church, a biracial church. God's into biracial churches. I love all kinds of nationalities. The closest thing I can say, if you're watching online, I can identify a little bit. About half of my church is War Eagle Auburn faithful, and half of the church is Alabama Roll Tide faithful, and somehow I have to pastor all of them. It's a great struggle, but they intermingle, and their greater love for God makes it all work out. Right, DT? Yes, sir. Yes, it does. I've even seen DT in an Auburn shirt once. One time. There's a picture of it somewhere. So I know. I've been looking for it too. Yep, you wore that for a very special occasion. And I can tell you, it's because he loves somebody. And that's all that James is saying is, yes, we are free in Christ. We're not under Old Testament law. Don't listen to those people that want to try to bring us under Mosaic law today. No, no, no. But the Jewish people who were saved and were Jewish had a cultural attachment that was very difficult. And Paul writes in Galatians that you're free to do whatever you want to do as long as you don't attach it to grace. That you can set boundaries and do certain things, but don't attach it. That's how I know I'm on my way to heaven. And for the Jewish believers, these things would be very offensive, especially these new believers that were Pharisees. If they were to go to a church potluck and the Gentiles were over there snacking on pork, that would be very offensive. And this is very consistent with what Jesus taught. He said, you love one another and you do what is better. And Paul writes about it in Romans 10 and in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes about that we put boundaries around ourselves because we love the brethren, not because we have to. But while we are free from the Mosaic law, we are under the law of Jesus. We really are. And what was Jesus' command? He gave us really one main command. This is a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And if I could stay with my illustration, even though I fail at this, it'd be like me going to DT and making sure I go to his house one night. DT invites me to dinner, and I show up over there, and I hand out everybody in the neighborhood Auburn rules. Auburn's number one. I wear my Auburn shirt. I buy them brand new. I put wallpaper up in the kitchen while Tommy's not looking. That's Auburn wallpaper. You know, he probably wouldn't like that. I don't think I'd get into the kitchen, would I? I wouldn't make it. Matt and Michelle, my Auburn people, would come bail me out. You know, full disclosure, I'm really a Florida fan, so I have no dog in the fight. But if you know, there are certain things that you just don't want to be offensive, and that's all that James is saying. You know, it's an amazing story, this guy James, how he went from a skeptic to becoming this leader of the church. He's an example of humility. You know, I don't know, if I was Jesus' half-brother and God used me to write a letter that he kept in the scriptures, you know what would be my first line? This is Ken, the half-brother of Jesus. ... So listen to what I say. You know, that's probably what I would do. Yes, sir. There you go. DT says he saw a lady. Now, that's good. I saw a little girl in a store the other day that said, in her 20s, that said, I'm a princess because I'm a daughter of a king. That's really good. That makes you a prince. There you go, DT. See, Tommy's, you've always been looking for your Prince Charming. You've had him all along. I got to tell you about James. You know, I've taken you from his beginnings to his conversion to his usage in the Lord. There's a lot of debate, or not a lot, there's a couple different ideas about how James died. Most everybody believes that James ultimately went on and was a martyr. You know, he gave his life for the faith. I tend, when I study it, probably the early church writings of a guy named Eusebius, and you have some, Josephus mentions some of this, but in church historians and church history, probably has it mainly right, but apparently James was very influential in the city of Jerusalem, and many of the Pharisees were becoming believers, which made the high priest really mad, but they didn't really want to put their hands on James because there was a lot of people that he had touched. And so there came a time where the Jewish leadership decided to kind of set him up. And they pretty much told him, they said, listen, we disagree on this Jesus. Why don't you get up on the temple, the top of the temple up there where everybody can see you, and you go up there and you tell everybody why this Jesus of Nazareth is really the Messiah. Now, I do not think that James was dumb enough to not understand the risk he was taking. Basically saying, go stand on the ledge over there and talk to everybody and tell them what you believe while we stand here behind you. That's kind of what they asked him to do. And history says James does it. Now, I don't know why he did. I don't believe he didn't understand the risk he was taking. I think he did it because he believed that it would reach a lot of people. And so, sure enough, James goes up to the top and he begins to basically preach. And he preaches Jesus, and he's doing it so powerfully. The Holy Spirit's bringing such conviction that some of the non-believing Pharisees are becoming believers, and people who were believers began to shout out, and pretty soon there was this big, they were shouting praises to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and it drove the religious leaders so crazy that they ran up there where James was at and they pushed him off. And he fell from the top of the temple down, and history says that when he hit the ground, he didn't die. Now, I don't know how that happened, but that's what they say. And so he's on the ground there. I'm sure he was busted up pretty good. But when they go down there to make sure he's dead and they find out he's not, what they find him doing is praying for those who had pushed him off. And then somebody came along and clubbed him to death and put him out of his misery. And the way church history has it, that his death was, you know, very influential on many. And James was used mightily of the Lord. So, amazing guy, huh? And I think you root all this back to him encountering the risen Christ. I pray that you encounter that risen Christ in your life. Amen? Amen and amen. All right, that's what we got for tonight. I'm going to close in prayer. Jenny, do we have anything going on this weekend? I need to remind any announcements for her. There's no diamond dinner or nothing. All right, tomorrow night is the ladies' Christmas party. You don't have to be part of the Secret Sister. Anybody can come, right? And anybody can come tomorrow night, 6:30 here at the church. I don't know what they're doing. I don't want to know. It's plausible deniability. I don't. Yes, if you want to be a part of a gift exchange, bring a gift. Is there any requirements or boundaries on that? Do whatever you want to do. You want to bring them a new car? Great. They'd appreciate it. All right. Anything else this weekend going on? I know we got the cantata Sunday night, and this year we're having a little Christmas party thing following the cantata. No. Sunday night is just to get together after the thing. And that, what are we having? Dessert fellowship. Are people supposed to bring anything, or if you'd like? If you'd like to bring something, see Erica, and she'd be glad to have you sign up. All right. Very, very good. If I could have some of the guys who normally attend a men's leadership team meeting, I need you for 5 minutes. All right, I let you out 10 minutes early. I need you for 5 minutes unless you talk more. And ladies, I promise, I'll get them out of there fast, okay? But I need to see you in my office just for a few minutes after the church service. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the time tonight. Thank you for the testimony of James, how you used him so greatly. Lord, I pray that as we walk through this life and we have issues, that we would search the scriptures, find out the biblical principles, and live according to those guidelines. Help us to love one another. Lord, I pray for the folks who are here, that as they leave this place, head out back into the workplace, Lord, give them courage, give them grace. And Lord, if you don't return, may we meet together again this coming Sunday to celebrate again your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.